Ask now that you would open your Bibles. We'll be looking actually at two passages this morning. So first, I would like you to turn to the book of Zechariah, Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 9 through 11. After that, we will be reading our main text from John chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. I ask now that you would please stand out of respect for the Word of God as we read it together. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. Hear now the very Word of God. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd then had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, we are pleased to hear of your working in the world. And even if this is a somewhat familiar story to us, we ask that you would speak to us, you would speak through me, and that you would communicate your message that would be in accordance with what you've revealed in Scripture. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. There are some stories in the Bible that are so familiar to us that, ironically, we probably scarcely think of them anymore. There are stories that come up and our response is immediately, "Oh yes, I know that." And we move on to something new. And in the case of Christ's death and resurrection, one of the reasons we celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly is to assure us that we don't lose sight of that important scripture, and that it doesn't become, that we don't gain a measure of contempt for it by its familiarity. Well, today's passage may fall into that category for you that describes the triumphal entry. It may conjure up images for you, perhaps, of Palm Sundays of years past. Maybe in churches that you've been in before, there's been a measure of pageantry associated with talking of this verse, but it's probably been a while since you've reflected upon the content of this verse. Well, I would invite you to come with me and to examine this passage anew, and I would hope that perhaps there are some things that we could see about Christ together for the first time. Well, One of the reasons that this is a familiar passage is that it appears in all four of the Gospels. It's one of the few things that appears in all four of the Gospels. And the account that we've read here in John is probably the least popular of all of the accounts that we would find. But we could look certainly to Matthew chapter 21, to Mark chapter 11, and to Luke chapter 19, and we would see there a story with a great deal of similarity between them. Now, it's possible that John, in telling the story the way he does, assumes some of the things that are present in those other three accounts of this passage. Now, we talked some about that way back when we talked about the introduction to the Gospel of John, and we talked a little bit about when John potentially wrote this. Certainly the majority report of scholars is that he wrote it later than the other three gospel writers, but there certainly are a number of respected scholars who believe that he in fact was the first gospel, and they all came after him. Whether or not either of those things are true, John was probably, I think we can assume that John himself was familiar with the details that are related in the other three Gospels here, as he tells us this story here in what is, in some ways, a very economical fashion, compared to some of the other accounts, it's almost terse in nature. And he breaks into it by the first words in chapter 12. He says, "The next day, the large crowd." Well, obviously, that presumes that we've been reading up until this point, that we didn't just pluck this passage out. Well, we may remember from our last time that the preceding day, Jesus had been in where? Bethany. And he had been having dinner in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. And it was at that time that Mary took that expensive bottle of perfume and anointed him with it, and indeed wiped his feet with her tears. But while that was going on, some of the pilgrims that were in Jerusalem began to make their way to Bethany, which was within a couple of miles of Jerusalem, to see Lazarus, if you may remember. They were there because of this miracle, and they were there, they wanted to see Lazarus in the flesh, which you can well understand, that they had heard of this miracle, they'd been raised from the dead. All right, we want to see him with our own eyes. We don't want to just rely on what we regard in some ways as perhaps a rumor. We've seen him. And that is what has happened. And John is the only writer who places the triumphal entry in that context, that this is immediately succeeding this dinner that he had had in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And it's important context to the way John wants to tell this story, that Lazarus indeed is a major focal point coming into this triumphal entry. And the crowd that he's talking about, he's not talking about the crowd that came to dinner in Bethany. Rather, he's talking about the much larger crowd that is now in Jerusalem for the Passover. And we've spoken of this before, that the Passover was a pilgrimage for many Jews, that it was a time when everyone made an attempt, not everybody succeeded, to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and the Passover feast that was going to take place. And to get a sense of how large this crowd was, Flavius Josephus in his Antiquities listed a Passover right around this time. We don't know if it was this one. He estimated the crowd at 2.7 million people in that had crowded into Jerusalem had come for the feast. Now, you know, we're living in an age where the world population is 6 billion, and we have huge cities, and that doesn't really sound like a lot of people. It was a lot of people for that time, and it was a lot of people to crowd into Jerusalem. It was you almost could not have you couldn't have gathered such a crowd by any other means. Or if it was your intention, we want to put together a crowd for Jesus to address, perhaps, there would be no way to do it other than this. It's in one way of thinking a perfect set of circumstances for Jesus. And to another way of thinking that we will see, it's a horrifying set of circumstances for all of this to be taking place before this gigantic crowd. I should also note that as Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, Jerusalem has not been a place that has been kind to Jesus, has it, throughout the Gospel of John. As John tells his story of Jesus and his ministry, it is Jerusalem that is the site, starting all the way back in chapter 5, of almost every major conflict that Jesus is going to have with the Jewish authorities. In John's account, every time Jesus goes to Jerusalem, a conflict takes place. And almost every time Jesus comes to Jerusalem, there are people seeking to take his life. And you may recall that his disciples, just one chapter back, advised Jesus, they even pleaded with Jesus, not to go to Jerusalem because people were seeking to take his life there. And so there is a certain irony, if you will, and there will be much more, that Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem in a triumphal fashion. Well, you may wonder, you may have always wondered, what is it with these palm trees? They hear that Jesus is coming, and their response is they cut down palm branches, and they go out of their way. They cut down these palm branches and they lay them before him. And other accounts tell us that in addition to the palm branches, they also laid down their own cloaks on the road before him. What is it with the palm branches? Well, the palm branches had become something of a national symbol in Jerusalem. They were a symbol of, in many ways, of Jewish independence. And even during the festival of booths, branches of palms would be waved, in addition to other things, as part of the festival of booths. And we even see, we've dug up coins that come from the rebellion that would later spark up during from 67 to 70. Those people that were trying to rebel against the Roman Empire and break free, they minted coins, and what was on the coin? Palm branches. It's a powerful national symbol, much like an eagle would be a national symbol for the United States, or in other countries, have their own symbol that's a symbol of nationalism. And so to bring these palm branches before Jesus here, it's not hard to make much of a jump there to see what is the expectations. It's very much an indication of the expectations that this crowd has upon Jesus. Their expectations are nationalistic. What they think Jesus is going to be here to accomplish is their freedom from the Romans. And this miracle that he has performed with Lazarus, per John, is the impetus for so many of these people having this belief. Many people have come to believe in Christ, at least insofar as they see him as this as this Messiah who is a warrior king. And that is the picture that the disciples, frankly, have had all along. That's who they thought they were aligning themselves with from the beginning. That Jesus indeed would be the one to come recapture Israel's lost glory and their land, eject the Romans, and establish a reign of peace. A reign of peace, though, established through military means and through the military defeat of the enemies that they see, the enemies of God. So bear that in mind, that these are the expectations of this crowd that is gathering here. That Jesus is going to be this military ruler that is coming into Jerusalem. And they're laying these palm branches down here in a way that they're laying down the palm branches in such a way as to symbolize that here he comes. Here comes the one that is going to at this glorious moment of Passover establish our independence from the Romans. And you have to bear that in mind, that all along that's been in the back of the mind of the disciples. That is in the minds of the crowds here as they welcome him into Jerusalem. And as they shout, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now that was when they're talking about Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the Lord. Those things are taken from the 118th Psalm. And in a sense, the original context of that psalm is somewhat unclear. The context around Christ, it's fairly clear that it's a messianic psalm. When they say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, they're not talking about just any rabbi or anybody that would come and deliver a message from the Lord. Rather, they're talking about one specific person. They're talking about the Messiah coming in the name of the Lord. It's understood that way. So I want you to see that everything that is in the first two verses of our passage today points to a heightened expectation of this crowd that Jesus is going to be coming, to free them militarily. Well, if you were to have a military leader come forward, well, how would he come exactly? Well, you would probably expect him to come perhaps in a chariot, or at the very least on horseback, on a war horse, coming here prepared for battle, ready to wreak vengeance on the enemies of God. What you almost specifically would not expect him to be riding is on the back of a donkey. And not even a full-grown donkey, but a donkey's colt. You have to appreciate the incongruity of this as Jesus comes. It would be the same as if you were about to have a football game, and the football players are in the tunnel about ready to come onto the field. And they come onto the field not in shoulder pads and helmets, but in tutus dressed as ballerinas. It just doesn't fit. And they don't look like they're ready for a football game. Well, in the same way, Jesus coming on the back of this donkey's colt doesn't fit all of these heightened expectations that have been established for him here. If you're going to come and kick out an enemy, boy, you know, you'd hope you'd be mounted on something other than an animal that can barely support your weight and still walk. It's as unthreatening a symbol as one could possibly reach for. And that, my friends, is the point that's being made here. Now, as we look in John's account of what's going on here, it says that Jesus found this colt as if it were just, happened to be there. Now, we do know from the other accounts that Jesus, in fact, arranged for that colt to be there. In each of the other accounts, we see him instructing his disciples, saying, "Go ahead of us into the next village." And as we know here, coming up from Bethany, "Go into the next village. You're in such and such a place. You're going to find a donkey's colt tied up. I want you to untie it and bring it to me. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying my donkey colt?' say that the Lord has need of it." And that will be a sufficient answer. Imagine how horribly confusing that set of instructions was to the disciples. "Okay, we're going to Jerusalem, and this is it, isn't it? Yeah, what I want you to do, go get me a donkey." "Excuse me? I thought you said, go get you a donkey. You mean war horse, don't you? Go get me a chariot. Go find, you've supernaturally provided for all the instruments of war that we're about to need here, haven't you? No, I want you to go get me a donkey's colt." And they go, in what was doubtlessly tremendous confusion, they go and find this colt exactly, again, as Jesus has predicted it. Things are precisely as he says. This colt is waiting for them. They untie it. They are questioned by the owner of this, as you might well imagine. "Hey, what are you doing? That's my animal there." And he goes, "No, the Lord hasn't even..." "Oh, okay." And that's a sufficient explanation. Again, both bizarre and revealing as to Jesus being supernatural here. And they're the ones who bring it. And it is Jesus, in the other accounts, that is said to be the one who does this in order to fulfill what is said in Scripture. And what is said in Scripture is, for the most part, this passage that we read in Zechariah 9. That's the Scripture that is being fulfilled here. Except that there are probably those of you who are sharp and at this point have noticed that what we read in Zechariah 9 and what is quoted here in John 12, they're not exactly the same, are they? They're not quite the same. Instead of "rejoice greatly," he says, "fear not." Well, let me just say that it's not uncommon for Jesus and for other New Testament writers to blend certain quotations from the Old Testament as they're citing it. In other words, they're taking some from here and some from here. You might think of what Jesus does on the Sabbath as he's reading in his own town in Luke chapter 4. He reads mostly from Isaiah 61, but he reads a little bit from Isaiah 58. And here is probably the same thing going on. The "fear not" is likely from Isaiah 40, blended with the predominant citation from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. He says, "O daughter Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteousness and having salvation, humble." And it is humble to be riding this. "Humble and mounted on a donkey, yea, on a colt, the foal of the donkey." And what does this colt symbolize? Well, there was rich symbolism with it in Zechariah's time. You see, when two nations were having a war, or if they were about to have a war, or if they wanted to make an alliance, and there wanted to be peaceful communications between those two nations, either the emissary, or often in times of a defeated king, the king himself would ride on the back of a donkey's colt as he approached the other king or representatives of the other king. Because what better way to demonstrate that he meant no harm to them and that he came in peace than to ride on the back of this demonstrably harmless animal? A donkey is no war animal. Even if you have no experience directly with farms or animals, I think you can probably understand that. A young donkey, even less so. You know, again, probably just barely able to bear the weight of a full-grown man and still make forward progress here. There's no way that anybody riding on that sort of animal is any sort of a threat. And it is this symbolism that Jesus chooses, that God chooses here to represent in Zechariah, and that Jesus self-consciously sees himself now fulfilling. And it's interesting that the further context of Zechariah, as he talks about that he is going to, even though mounted on this colt, he will yet cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, that peace is going to come, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Okay, that's great. We want to see all those things happen, of course. And he shall speak peace to the nations. What? Excuse me? God is going to speak peace and make peace with all of these other nations which have beset us for all these years, that are such a thorn in our flesh. They're going to be part of your reign, part of what your plans are. Indeed, his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river that ends to the earth. And that, Zechariah is quoting quite likely from the 72nd Psalm. You see, even the Old Testament is blending things together. And you may well remember Isaac Watts' wonderful hymn that is an adaptation of that psalm, Jesus Shall Reign. And it's talking about that time of Christ's reign that's being represented here, that is not just the Jews, but also all the nations as well. As far as the eye can see, this kingdom is going to stretch. It's going to encompass everything. A vision that's even grander than Israel itself, limited so geographically as it is. But how is this reign going to be secured? Well, it's going to be a reign that is secured by blood. And as Jesus enters Jerusalem here, he is entering to shed blood. And the enemy in view is not the Romans, but rather sin and death itself. And by this blood of the covenant, Jesus says he is going to set them free from hell, described here in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11, as the waterless pit. That context is all flowing into this donkey that Jesus is chosen to ride into Jerusalem. And as one might expect, the next verse tells us something that should be clear by now. His disciples did not understand these things at first. The disciples are extraordinarily confused at this point. And why wouldn't they be? They have context that not even the crowd has. They know that this donkey colt isn't just the nearest available animal. It's something that Jesus arranged for them to get in a supernatural fashion. Everything about this setting screams to them, the hour has finally come, and as we will see in the next passage, indeed it has, but in a very ironic fashion. Not the hour they're thinking of. They're thinking, now's the time to strike. We've got the people on our side. These people believe in you, Jesus. Yeah, we didn't think you should have gone back to Bethany, but raising Lazarus from the dead, stroke of genius. Best PR move we ever had. We've got people all on our side here, and they're all gathered into Jerusalem. It's our moment. And you choose this moment to ride on the back of this donkey. You've ruined it. And their eyes. And they're unlike probably anybody else in the crowd. The disciples are kind of, you know, they are confused and probably not a little bit disappointed at this turn of events. Just when they think Jesus has gotten with their program, he once again deviates from the script. And if they're thinking of any, scripture at this point, it's certainly not Zechariah 9. Might be Isaiah 31, which talks about the horses of war. It might be even the psalm from which our hymn earlier was taken, Psalm 50, which talks about God wreaking vengeance. Unfortunately, both of those talk about God judging his own people and Israel. But thinking had become twisted enough at this point that surely it's the enemies of God that are going to be the recipients of this war that's going to be waged. Not seeing their own, that they themselves, if God were going to wage war, they'd be on the receiving end of it, not on the making end of it. Well, if the disciples are confused and feel like this has ruined this perfect opportunity to seize power, the Pharisees have no such illusions here. They are extremely concerned by this turn of events. It seems that ever since they pronounced a death sentence on Christ, he's done nothing but grow in strength. The crowds that have followed him have become greater. And this Lazarus, which we thought was a minor problem, has now grown into a huge problem. And they, of course, have contemplated killing him as well. To no effect. If they were to take action against Jesus at this moment, they themselves would be trampled. They'd be stoned. And they would be run out of town. And remember, what their main concern is here is the destabilization of the current regime. Whereas the people want the Romans out, ironically, the Jewish representatives want them in. Romans are securing their place. They have a nice cozy arrangement there. And this rebellion is threatening all of it. And you get the sense that they're all but throwing up their hands at this point. It will ultimately cause their position. And in Luke's account, we even hear that one of the authorities angrily tells Jesus, "Tell your disciples to settle down. They've got to settle down. We can't have this. We're going to be blamed for it." And Jesus said, if they were to be quiet, the stones themselves would cry out. It is right that Jesus is coronated going into Jerusalem. It's wrong for the purposes they're thinking that he's being coronated, both his friends and his enemies. And there's an irony here in what they in their statement, saying that the whole world has gone after him, because the world throughout John's gospel has represented all of those who are in opposition to Jesus, right? The unbelievers. Here, they're listed as his followers by them. And yet, in a turn, we all know that within a week's time, many of those followers will in fact be revealed as unbelievers, as disappointed unbelievers. As Jesus, as they come to realize what the disciples here probably already have realized, that Jesus is not sticking to the script of taking over militarily. Rather, he is coming to shed his own blood. He is coming to defeat again, not the Romans, but to defeat really the final enemy of sin and of death. Well, we see people here with lots of expectations on a Messiah, expecting to get one thing. Some of them being disappointed in the end, all of those expectations being disappointed. And I put it to you, what sort of Messiah are you looking for? What are your expectations that you're placing on Christ? It's interesting to sit back and look at the disciples and all of these followers as being basically foolish in nature and not knowing what they're doing, and they should have had a better handle on things. They had the Old Testament after all, didn't they have Zechariah? They should have known what was going on. They look dumb by comparison, but I don't think that their problems were unique to them. I think all of us here want a Messiah, and many times we want a Messiah on the back of a war horse. Now, I assure you that Jesus will come in that fashion, and someday perhaps we'll get to take a look at the book of Revelation together and see that described. Here, he is not. And he continues to make this peaceful offering to the world, to offer forth himself, coming harmlessly, but full of blessing to people. And I think, unfortunately, sometimes we as Christians lose sight of that, perhaps in the political arena, perhaps in other ways. We wish our enemies or those who disagree with us to be vanquished. We wish sinners to be eradicated. Sinners who are not in Christ will be eradicated. But like the disciples, if God were to point the guns of war at sinners, we might find them pointing them at us. We need to accept Christ as he's come here, gently, humbly, bringing salvation and hope in a way that projects no worldly power, but all heavenly power. Our problem isn't sinners, for we are sinners. Just like it wasn't really the disciples' problems. Our problem is sin itself. And Christ, though coming with humble means, though yielding himself to death, to shed blood, has provided the only solution to that that the world has ever seen. We do well to embrace Christ not as we would hope that he would be, but rather as he presents himself to us. To come, as we heard in Sunday school, to he who is gentle and who will provide us rest. Let's thank God for the rest that we have in our humble Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we confess our own broken expectations of you. We, just like the disciples, want to dictate the terms of our salvation to you. We want you to do things a certain way. We want you to provide for us in a certain way. Help us to be humble as you are humble, and to rejoice in the providence that you have given us, and to recognize the great salvation that you have delivered to us through the most humble of means. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.